The series this week was titled The Younger America. The idea was to challenge people to think about the diversity that we have here in the United States and broaden our understanding and appreciation of America to include not only the North America, but the South America, Central America, and even the Caribbean, where I come from. The title of this session is The Spirit of Mañana in Theology. And what I wanted to do was share with you some idea of what is developing in the United States today as the Hispanic American theology, and discuss with you, at least share with you, some of the issues that are at the center of this theological reflection and production. I'd like to start with sharing with you some resources. So if you're interested, this session will just be a way to introduce you to the theme, and hopefully if you want to read more about it or know a little more about it, then I don't have to, at the last moments of the session, rush through this kind of resources. Probably let me say a few words about what Hispanic American theology is. And I'm going to be reading from a very good review of what Hispanic American theology is by a person whose name is Fernando F. Segovia. He's a Cuban born Hispanic who has his theological degree, in fact a doctoral degree, in New Testament, and presently works as part of the faculty of Vanderbilt Divinity School in Nashville, Tennessee. There is a very interesting journal that is called Religious Studies Review. I'm going to write it down here. I mean, write it in the blackboard. So if you have the opportunity to get to it, this is a journal for people who want a short version of books that are being currently published and want to begin to become familiar with the main principles, statements, or theses developed. And in its issue of April 1991, it has a very interesting review that is called A New Manifest Destiny. The Emerging Theological Voice of Hispanic Americans. And the author, again, is Fernando F. Segovia. The review is not only one of the most recent reviews that I've seen, but it's a really helpful review. It reviews not just one book, but seven books, seven of the most important books that have been published in the last 3 or 4 years about from this perspective. One of them is the book called Galilean Journey, The Mexican-American Promise by Virgil Elizondo. I'm just going to write down the names of the people. Elizondo is a Hispanic-American born in San Antonio, Texas. He's a Roman Catholic priest. He is the rector of the cathedral in San Antonio, one of the oldest. He's also a theologian. He has two doctoral degrees, in fact. One he finished in France, and the other one, I think it was a combination of the Philippines and another university here. One of the most interesting contributions of Virgilio Elizondo is the fact that in San Antonio, he developed a center for theological reflection and learning called the Mexican-American Cultural Center. It's a very fascinating place because what it does is to develop alternative ways of theological education, taking very seriously the contribution, not only of Latin American, but focusing on the Hispanic American living in the United States, and especially the border, and their struggles, their contributions, their perspective, their most important issues, and the like. It's a very interesting center of theological reflection. And what it majors in and what it focuses in is in doing a lot of workshops, trying to develop ways for helping people become familiar with theological reflection and issues without having to go through the traditional forms of learning. And the focus is the lay people, the people in the communities. So it's a very interesting place to go. Another very important book is a book, again, by Virgilio Elizondo called The Future is Mestizo. I thought I brought a copy with me. If I just can find it. Oh, here. It's a very interesting book because it's a book that deals with one of the most important issues of Hispanic theological reflection here, which is the notion of mestizaje. And mestizaje is, to put it shortly, is coming to terms with the problem of the colonization of America, of these lands. And for people like Elizondo, who were born here, who were Hispanics that didn't emigrate or didn't were not exiles, but basically the border went through them. The problem with this kind of Hispanic is that while they were born here in this land and they are United States citizens, they are border people. They're people with a problem of identity. It's a very exciting book because this is sort of an autobiography, but an autobiography that is written with the intention of focusing on the issues and alternative of this particular theological perspective. And basically, the problem what Virgilio does is that takes a very negative word. Mestizo. Mestizo was the word used for the product of the Spaniard and the Native American woman, which early on in the process of the conquest and colonization became the person that was marginalized because that person was not pure Spanish or pure Native American. So the Native Americans rejected that person, and the Spanish rejected that person, and it became a hybrid that that unfortunately is the product of violence, rape, and domination. So to be called a mestizo was to be called the worst thing for a person. And when Virgilio talks about the issue of mestizaje, he talks about the fact that he was born in San Antonio, but he felt very Mexican. So one of the things he did was to go to Mexico. And when he went to Mexico, people in Mexico rejected him. He was a pocho. But what he does is that he begins to, in philosophy it's called take the bull by the horns, deal with the dilemma facing it without avoiding the issue. Dealing with the dilemma, understanding that the process of colonization was a process indeed of violence. But yet, finding that process, the possibility of getting something positive. And then whole notion, in fact, what he did was, this troubled him so much throughout life that when he was, throughout the process, he knew that there was a big problem of identity, but he knew that there were important and valuable things that the Europeans brought. And one was religion, Christianity. But then there were different kinds of Christianity too. And what happened was that he didn't want to give up any of the elements that composed, that made what he was, his own identity. And what he found was that there is indeed a process of coming to terms with the most positive elements of the different traditions that made his identity in a way that can relate to the gospel. In fact, his doctoral dissertation was the understanding of mestizaje in the context of the gospel. And his proposal in developing what he calls the future is mestizo is for people to be able to realize that if we go back to our history, there are going to be indeed a lot of problems in that history, a lot of stumbling blocks, a lot of issues that are going to be very difficult to deal with. But by dealing with them with integrity, with being candid about it, not trying to avoid them, but dealing face on with them, there is a great possibility of developing a synthesis. For those who know, are familiar with theology, it's a Hegelian synthesis. And what that means is that when two opposites face each other, when opposites face each other, there will come a problem of clash. But from that clash, the product, there can be, not necessarily all the time, but there is a possibility of bringing out a synthesis, which might be conceived as the best of each alternative. And the synthesis, the synthetic product, can become the product of bringing about the best of both alternatives and not dealing with the negative of both alternatives, or at least dealing critically with both opposites so that you can develop critically the best alternatives. And what he found out was that if you go back to the scriptures, you will find that there are a lot of examples of this process of mestizaje in the scripture, which for him was helpful in order to come to terms with his own identity and begin to propose the alternative of a whole notion of mestizaje.
Does the word mestizo still carry that strong stigma today, or
in certain areas? Yeah. Also, the word mañana, and I want to deal with that later on.
Yes.
Remind me of it if I forget.
I was thinking since that's the title. Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Yes. But it does.
Wait till Monday.
It does. It does indeed. In fact.
Sure.
It's like being a half breed.
Yes. Out here, you know, European and say Cree or
Bradford. Yeah, and for a lot of Hispanics, Mexican Americans especially, Mexican Americans that were born in the border, there was, and is still, for a lot of these people, a big problem. But there have been several alternatives. Another alternative that has been created, but it's more sociopolitical, is the notion of Chicano, which is a militant understanding of coming back to your roots, dealing with, you know, the problems of that situation of being rejected by all groups that give you an identity, but yet with the possibility of not having skeletons in the closets, but dealing head on with those, and building a synthesis. The whole Chicano movement was the opportunity for Mexican Americans in this country to say, well, you were not truly Mexicans in a sense, but yet Mexican culture is a very powerful and important element of identity. But we're not going to deny the fact that we are Americans too, and we're not going to let people take that away from us either. So we're going to be coming as an important combination of those, with the idea that this particular experience of these people might be an important resource to help others come to terms with those issues. And the alternative is to develop a sort of paranoia, to feel that you don't fit anywhere, or to come to terms with the fact that you have a diversity of elements that give you an identity, and to feel and to affirm that as a positive element that enriches you to deal more adequately with this problem.
Well, so it's interesting to me that you distinguished this from Chicano, saying that Chicano is a political movement. Is there a particular religious base then to this other alternative?
Yes, the whole idea of and I suggest that you read the book, because it's a very easy book to read. But what he finds very illuminating and enhancing and affirming is the fact that when he goes to the scriptures, he tries to figure out what would have been the history of Jesus. He finds that when Jesus was born, there were a combination of things. And just to mention some of the things was that Jesus' parents were Mary and Joseph, and Mary was pregnant, and you know they had to move from place to place, and Jesus used to speak a language that was not Greek, or was not Latin, or was not Hebrew, but was Aramean. And the Aramean is a combination of Greek, which was the language of culture, of philosophy, and Latin, that was the language of power and political might, and Hebrew too, which was the language of the religious experience. And for people like the Mexican Americans living in the border, that was a very important issue, because the Mexican Americans use a language that is like Spanglish, with a lot of words from the Spanish language, with a lot of words from the English language, and for them to feel that someone like Jesus probably had to deal with the same issues that they are dealing with, it's illuminating, and it's it breaks some stereotypes or helps them deal with these particular problems. The other thing is that most of the ministry of Jesus was also done in the margins, in Galilee. With this, I'm going to finish, because there are so many elements that I can bring. For example, I was saying in last week when we were dealing with reading the Bible in Spanish that if you look very carefully at the scriptures, there are some things that really will make you think very carefully on the way people develop stereotypes and what those stereotypes might lead to. In the narrative about the denial of Peter and how someone identified Peter as one of the followers of Jesus, What we remember mostly is that Peter said, oh, I'm not going to deny you. I'm going to be very steadfast and give a good witness. And when Jesus was taken, he followed from a distance, and someone identified us, Peter, as one of the followers of Jesus. And if you read carefully, I think it's in Matthew, the person says, yes, I know you are one of the followers of Jesus because the way you speak. And in other versions of the other Gospels, what Peter is identified by is by the fact that he seems to be one of the Galileans. He seems to be one of those who live in the borders, in the barrio, or in the outskirts. Not in Jerusalem, but one of those who are troublemakers, or people that are known by some elements that are are the ones characteristic of persona non grata. The interesting thing is how, looking at the gospel, these issues can be addressed in a way that they can be enhancing. Well, ultimately, in a way that in order to function in life, you don't have to be self-centered, but you can depend on the power of God to hold people accountable, ultimately, to this kind of promise. Well, so this is an exciting issue for Hispanic Americans, and in a way, see, I was not born in San Antonio. I was not born in the borderline, but I come from Puerto Rico, and for Puerto Ricans, especially like me, and there is a saying, popular saying, for those Puerto Ricans who are lighter than me, who, and you'd be surprised, there are Puerto Ricans who are green eyes, blonde. Very light in their skin color. In fact, we always laugh at the fact that the president of the political party in Puerto Rico that is pro-independence, who is very nationalist, who is really, you know, not willing to compromise with anything. You would think that it's a person that looks like an Indian or like me, or things like that. He's a guy who looks more like Diane, because what happens is, and it's very ironic, because he's so powerful, he's such a powerful speaker. What happened was that in Puerto Rico, the Spanish tended to move inland. And for a lot of Spanish families, they tend to maintain their purity of race. And for several generations, what you see is that a lot of Hispanics remain with those particular racial traits. But anyway, for Puerto Ricans, there is a famous popular saying, for those who want to be purely to look for the roots back in Spain, they always ask them, and your grandmother, who is she? Look back into your roots and you will find that in some way or another, there was a diversity bringing a color and spice to your identity, to what you are, and we are basically a combination of three races: Spanish, European.
In other words, if you think you're pure, you don't have to look back too far.
Right. Yeah. Right. And I think that's true. And I think that's very true. So the basic races that most Hispanics have is the European, the African, and the Native American. So that's, and see, the whole issue of theology is how do you go back to your roots without shame, but find in that particular experience something that you can be happy about. And ultimately, for those who are gospel-oriented, the diversity is ultimately a gift of God, a way of enhancing one's possibilities. And what we find is that the prejudice and the racism is human built, are barriers that human beings construct. Unfortunately, to succeed at the cost of others. But anyway, that's another interesting issue that for Hispanic American theology, the relationship of faith and race or culture. Another important publication in this line is a book called A Chicano Theology, which is, again, looking at that development and raising it as an opportunity, gospel-oriented. And the name of the person that published that book is called Andrés Guerrero. Another valuable, another important book along this line is a book, very interesting, written by Ana María Isasi Díaz and Yolanda Tarango. And this is a very interesting book called Hispanic Women, Prophetic Voice in the Church Toward a Hispanic Women's Liberation Theology. It's a short but very juicy book, a lot of good things. And one of the things that she started doing, which was very interesting, is to publish bilingually. This book has some sections in Spanish and some sections in English. So she's very consistent in her commitment to bring forth the issues and main contributions of this perspective. She's a very powerful speaker. She's Cuban born. I was just with her this summer. She was teaching in a Hispanic National Summer Program that was developed by the Fund for Theological Education, which is a program for preparing people in this, become familiar and struggle with this particular perspective. What it does, it gathers students, faculty, pastors, lay people who are interested in working collectively in struggling with these issues at least once a year for a 2-week intensive. And it's a very interesting program because it is mobile. And what we are finding out is that if we need a seminary for Hispanics in the United States, it will eventually be in this same category. It will be a center for reflection with open doors and with mobility. Because one of the important things that we're finding out is that Hispanic culture is so diverse in itself that if you begin to stereotype and say, oh, Hispanic, what comes to my mind is just Mexican, you're really ruling out a lot of more variety and contributions. But anyway, in this program, it's held, like I said, during the summer. The first time it was held was in Boston. The second year was held in San Antonio. This year was held in Chicago at the SCC, and next year is going to be held in California, Berkeley. But it's the opportunity of bringing the best of the Hispanic scholars and students so that this can continue. Another important work and person is Justo L. González. Probably from, there are more, but at least I'm just going to limit myself to those few. But probably the person who has written the most and has made the mark more impressive is Justo González. He's also Cuban born. He studied in this country, his theological, he did his seminary in Matanzas, Cuba. He was a Methodist pastor there for a while. he came to the United States and studied at Yale University, where he finished his degree in 1961. He has published a lot of things, but he's one of the main contributors. And lastly, as the last resource I want to mention, is a journal. I think that the most important, it has been published for the last 10 years. And what it does is, in fact, the editor is Justo González. And what it does is that it brings a lot of articles by people, pastors, young scholars, senior scholars, lay people, interested in what is the ministry of Hispanics and what is this particular perspective and struggle with it. It also brings into the journal reviews about the most important books in this area. And it's published in Spanish and in English. When there's an article in Spanish, there's a brief review of it in English. And that's one of the issues and elements that we need to come to terms with if we're going to understand Hispanic American theology in the United States. That is a theology that is bilingual. It's not monolingual. And the issues will also vary from Latin American theology. But I wanted to share some basic concerns about this particular theology. And I'm going to read some key paragraphs from this review. This is Segovia speaking. For close to two decades, now the Latin American voice has had an incredibly profound and sustained impact on the global theological and ecclesiastical scene. The Latin American theologies of liberation, for that is the only proper way to refer to this voice, given its manifold contexts, orientations, and dimensions, have captured the attention and heart of many in both Europe and North America, drastically reversing for the very first time the traditional theological movement from the world of the colonizers to that of the colonized. What it's saying is that when we talk about Hispanic theology, the first thing that comes to the mind of people is the theology done in Latin America. And of course, it's a very important training theology, because what it tries to do is to bring the perspective of the traditionally marginalized people from the third world, especially Latin America, to come into dialogue with the other perspective. So it's not just one way street, but it's more of a dialogical thing. Now, much more recently, a very similar voice from a very different quarter has begun to make itself heard as well. Such a development was really inevitable. It was only a matter of time as to when it would happen. I'm referring to the theological voice of Hispanic Americans, that is to say, of those persons of Hispanic descent associated in one way or another with the Americans, who now live, for whatever reason, on a permanent basis in the United States. So what we're talking about here is not just a reproduction, transplantation of his Latin American theology, but coming to terms with a different perspective. And I think this is what's very nice. I have to say that this is just emerging. This is not something that is being dealt with, or a lot of people are very much familiar with. This is really something that is just beginning to emerge as a particular theological position on its own. Well, I wanted to move on because time is going by. Do you have any questions so far? Because what I want to share now is the main contributions. If you allow me, I'll do that. Remember, I said that this was a session that was going to talk about the Dosho Mañana. One of the most incredible things that, I really admire Justo González for his ability of communicating. He's very humorous, but he's very clear. In fact, we make fun of him because his wife, Catherine González, was telling us that one of the things he does as a hobby, when he doesn't have to work hard, is to read dictionaries. I mean, it's literally, but because I think that he's really enchanted and concerned about communication and how language might convey meaning in such a way that it might become an instrument of manipulation. So he's really interested, and he doesn't read only Spanish dictionaries and English dictionaries. He reads Greek dictionaries, German dictionaries, French dictionaries, and all kinds of things. You go to his house, it's incredible. It's a library in itself. And one of the cutest things that he does is to pick up words and really go through them. And try to take all that word can mean. And he's really thorough. So one of the things that he was playing around with is, what would I call a book of Hispanic theology if we were to propose that sort of thing? And the word he took was mañana. And let me read you a little bit of the rationale that he took to use the word of mañana. He said that when people in the dominant culture wish to make fun of us and to imply that we are really lazy folk who never get anything done, they employ one of the few Spanish words they have ever bothered to learn, mañana. From their perspective, mañana is the indolent response to people too lazy to make any kind of effort. The truth of the matter, however, is much more complex. Mañana is most often the discouraged response of those who have learned through long and bitter experience that the results of their efforts seldom bring about much benefit to them or to their loved ones. In this sense, mañana is the response of farm workers who realize that no matter how hard they work, most of their income will end up back in the hands of the employer, or of the tenement dweller in New York who knows that efforts to improve living conditions will most likely be erased by slumlords, drug traffickers, and even city ordinances. There is, however, another dimension of mañana. Mañana is much more than tomorrow. Mañana is the radical questioning of today. For those who control the present order of society, today is the time to build for tomorrow. And tomorrow will bring about the fruits of what they sow today. For impoverished Hispanics and others, the real mañana is a time unlike today. It is a time of a new reality, not the outcome of today's disorderly order, but the outcome of other factors that bring about a breach with an unbearable today. For some Hispanics, the only hope of such a break between today and mañana is pegarse el gordo, hitting the jackpot. And so they gamble. For others, the break comes through drugs, which promises release, no matter how brief, from a hopeless today. Then, we're already in the third meaning of mañana. There are those who capture the mañana vision of Scripture. This is the really exciting way of using a word and transforming it. What he calls the mañana vision of Scripture. The world will not always be as it is. It's the eschatological promise. It will not even be an outgrowth of what is. God, who created the world in the first place, is about to do a new thing. A thing as great and as surprising as that first act of creation. God is already doing this new thing, and we can join it by the power of the Spirit. Mañana is here. True, mañana is not yet today, but today can be lived out of the glory and the promise of mañana, thanks to the power of the Spirit. And then there's even another nuance to that, what he calls mañana vision of Scripture. Mañana, however, is also a word of judgment on today. When one looks forward to a mañana, one implies that the present is not as rosy as some would have us think. It is not coincidence that almost immediately after Constantine's conversion, there were many who felt that the Book of Revelation ought not to be included in the canon. Not only did it speak of Rome, and Rome was now Christian, as the harlot sitting on seven hills and drunk with the blood of the martyrs, but it also spoke of a new heaven and a new earth, thereby implying that the benevolent reign of the emperor was far distant from the reign of God. The same is true today, although at a more subtle level. Enlightened theologians, followed by equally enlightened Christians, look down on any but the most idealized eschatological expectation. Among sophisticated Christians, it is common to speak of a vivid eschatological expectation as unsophisticated and to make fun of it. At the theological level, liberal theologians tell us that eschatological expectation undercuts the social and political action of Christians. However, this is true only on the basis of a particular understanding of eschatology or of a particular understanding of social and political action. And what he continues to do, basically, is bring about the notion that there might be a perspective that, and this is the interesting thing, that is not just coming from traditionally marginalized communities, but what it does is to recover one of the original thrusts of the early Christian community, which is the trust of a God that can recreate things and transform things when those elements of creations have been used and misused for the self-greed of people. So it's a very exciting notion. So one of the major features of this theology that is emerging, that is the Hispanic American theology, is the dimension of mañana. And the dimension of mañana, what it really means, is the radical questioning of today and the vision of a different tomorrow, which is ultimately the good news of a new creation that is being developed by God today. So that's what mañana means in this particular notion of theological perspective. Now, another basic, and I'm going to finish with this to see whether you have questions and I can respond to them. Another very important theme in this theological perspective is a different way of reading and interpreting the scriptures and the tradition. It is an interpretation that focuses directly on the underlying socio-political dimensions with an emphasis on issues of power and powerlessness. And so it is a theology that, as all types of theology, goes back to the scriptures. But in reading the scriptures, it begins to ask the political question. And basically the political question is, how is power defined? And ultimately, where is the presence and the will of God operating in the ambiguities of life of people? And it makes the questions to the scriptures. And then the important thing is not just to ask the political question to the scriptures, but to ask the political question in our midst and try to develop an obedience of faith, a witness of faith that is consistent with this, what we learn from the scripture in this particular way. Finny, any questions?
yesterday you talked about several different theologians. Is this movement that you're talking about, clearly it's an ecumenical movement, are there distinctions between the way these things work out in different theological traditions, or is it pretty evenly worked out across all of them?
Oh, that's thank you for that cue. But I'm repeating myself
again.
You can
buy me ice cream.
I don't want ice cream. I think, no, that's a very, very, very important question. In fact, it is a very important issue. How do we deal with tradition? Hispanic Americans are not trying to say, hey, since we're Hispanic, we have a contribution and we're going to start from scratch. No, one of the very important thing is to deal with the past. And one question is, how did we come to this point? What is our background? And most of these books, what they do is they do a research, a historical research, and they and it's an intentional a study of the past. Again, with a critical eye, so not to have skeletons in the closet, so to be able to deal with all the problems, with some sense of integrity. And the foreword of his book, Justo is a Methodist pastor. And by the way, one of the beauty, well, I'm going to say that later, but the foreword is written by Virgilio Elizondo, which is a Roman Catholic priest. And what he does with Virgilio Elizondo in a beautiful manner is to explain how they both deal with their historical and religious past. What they do is, it's very funny because Virgilio says, well, I'm a Roman Catholic that is more Protestant than Roman Catholics used to tend to be. And the interesting thing about Justo González is that he's a Protestant who's much more Catholic than most Protestants are. And in fact, let me just tell you briefly one very interesting story. Justo was teaching this April in Chicago. And one of the things that they did was that the professors of history gathered to talk to him, because his expertise is history of dogma, and he has written books not only of the history of dogma but the history of Christianity. It was funny because one of the professors of history was telling Justo that one of the things that they did in the class was to try to figure out, and the students didn't know that, but the professor challenged them to try to figure out what was the perspective of the author of the book, whether Protestant or Roman Catholic. And one of the interesting things was that there was sort of a commonality, of an agreement from the students in saying that when they read the works of Justo, historical works of Justo on the history of dogma or history of church, it seems that he's a Roman Catholic author in the way he deals with the religious background. In fact, he has a two-volume work in English, and it's a 10-volume work in Spanish called, well, in English, the Story of Christianity. And one of the things that he does in that work is that he challenges the way, with all due respect, Christian or historians have used to teach Christian history, especially the kind of history of the church from the 16th century. And one of the interesting things that he challenges people to think is, you know, when we teach history of the Christian church in the 16th century, which started either in Germany or in one of those countries. And he says, you know, that's, I'm going to propose another way of starting to teach the history of the church, especially in the 16th century, for people who live in this country. And he proposes to start with what happened in Spain.
It's the right place to start.
And one of the things that he says is, if you look carefully at history, many of the issues that the reformers were struggling with in Europe, in France, in England, and everywhere else, were issues like the reading the scripture in the vernacular, having access, renovating, or ¿cómo se llama este? Reforming the Christian practices, particularly in the monasteries, in education, and so forth. Well, he says before that was a very heavy issue in Germany and other parts of the world, it was in Spain. and the other thing that he's even the Spanish translation of the scripture was done in the university where Miguel de Cervantes studied and Ignacio de Loyola, La Complutense. But the interesting things that he says, which is very challenging, are two other important points. He says, on the one hand, if you look closely at how Christianity began to develop and the struggles of the Reformation and the Roman Catholics took place, most of the countries, in one way or another, either related to Spain or related to a relative of the Queen Isabella and King Fernando. And to make this story short, for example, is the fact of Luther. When Luther confronted the emperor in both occasions, and especially in Oxford in 1530, it was Charles V, which happened to have been Charles I of Spain, and Nieto, a relative of Isabella and Fernando. But yet more important than that, he says, is that when you begin to understand the type of Christianity that came and made a real important, how Christianity was really brought to these lands, it was in the Spanish colonization that a lot of the issues that are still bothering us, that we're still struggling, that came within that process of colonization, and it would help more if we take more seriously the process of colonization and how Spain and the other countries began to deal with that, to make sense of a lot of the issues that we're struggling with. Anyway, so the point is that we have to look back at our traditions. And what we find is that in those traditions, there are important elements that need to be recovered. Because the gospel and the word, tends to work in funny ways, very humorous ways. But even in spite of us, the word of God is preached and carries on. And what we need to deal is with those traditions. Me, for example, the Lutheran tradition, the Methodist tradition, Roman Catholic tradition, to see where a human and divine operation takes place, to affirm, in such a synthetic way, those elements that for Justo and for most of Hispanic theologians and for theologians as such were not only important then, but are important keys to be able to bring forth to a solution of some of our problems. One of the more important issues that Hispanic Americans are really dealing with today is with the celebration of the 500th anniversary of the colonization of these lands. And there is another important theologian who was, this is a sin of pride, was one of my first teachers of theology. His name is Luis Rivera Pagan. He wrote a 600 volume book that is called Evangelization and Violence. And what he, the main thesis of the book is, again, he's also a Yale graduate, so he's very much a tool in historical thinking and historical issues. The point that he brings forth is that the colonization and the conquest of America has been studied by different people through different perspectives, economic, historical, political. But he says that one of the basic issues of the colonization of America was a theological issue. It was precisely what evangelization means. And unless we deal with it adequately, we will not be able to first understand some of the real nitty-gritty stuff. Secondly, we'll not be able to recover some of the perspectives that are going to be important today. But I'm going to finish that. Any other concern, question?
Just a comment on that last thing, that within the Roman Catholic Church, you know, there are people that are advancing the canonization of Unipero Serra, and that whole issue is, I think, is really a big part of the protest about that, because the whole mission, all the missions on the California coast and what that meant, and what that meant to the native population, and a lot of people are really concerned about that, you know, what's happening with that, which is the same.
And let me just go a little further. You know, one of the issues, more important issues that took place in the 16th century with the Roman Catholic, well, with the colonization of Spain, was the issue of how to evangelize. And the famous debates between Bartolomé de las Casas and Juan de Sepúlveda was whether the Native Americans were the kind of people that were worth a while being evangelized, or if they were barbarians, that there was no sense in evangelizing them. See, that's a very important issue, because the Protestant mission, or the whole Protestant evangelization process, and many of the historical Protestant churches today are dealing with the problem of multiculturality. At the bottom of the problem of multiculturality is the same dialogue and discussion of what is the understanding of those who are not part of our tradition. Are they supposed to be told, and are they supposed to be assimilated, or whether God works even through ways that is not part of our tradition? And that's a very hot and very important issue. So you see, the thing is that there are issues in the 16th century that can help resolve, or at least address, point to a direction to help us deal with some present issues. Thank you. There are many more of us.